The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign call in our life. We thank you for the relationships you give us, for the friendships through the years, through the places you take us, and through the places you are going to take us. Lord, we ask you to continue to work in all of our hearts that we might love and serve you with joy and gladness in the cities and in the world in which we live. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to thank Jerry for the invitation here. I also want to thank, can I back this up a little bit? There we go. How's that? I want to thank Manny and Sue, Manny Ortiz and Sue Baker, who also worked to invite me here. I know I have the privilege of working with in many different ways in New York and with City Seminary. So, and I thank you for coming out this morning. I know chapel's not always something that you can do, even if you want to and if it's in your heart. So it's nice of you to come out and think with me about God's word and about mission. Text for today is from Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dared to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. The word of the Lord. Now, these verses in Philippians, Paul is discussing his imprisonment. And he's discussing it in terms of the gospel with the Christian community in Philippi. And a little bit about Roman imprisonment. There's some good studies out there right now, pretty recent ones. But prison was very different than we conceive of it today. Roman imprisonment was full of, as it is today, of course, full of shame and degradation. But it was very much an isolated situation, very, very difficult. Conditions were horrendous on prisoners, and it was physically brutal. You didn't get your food delivered to you, none of that. You had to fend for yourself in prison. And Roman imprisonment is really the last sort of situation that one would expect the gospel to flourish. But contrary to expectations, contrary to the circumstances, Paul is making the claim that the gospel is asserting itself and advancing. A witness, Paul is saying, is being given throughout the Roman Empire, through the guard, through the imperial guard, and brothers and sisters in the Lord are gaining confidence in their faith. And to everyone else, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul is reading his imprisonment in a certain way. One of the things that Paul is trying to cultivate in Philippians is a way of reading circumstances with the mind of Christ, of discerning God's will and wisdom and what God is doing. It's a task which is done in the Spirit and in love. And Paul is reading his situation in prison as a means that God is using to advance the gospel. Now, Paul is not promoting himself. Paul often does use himself as an example for leadership and for service. But Paul here is not using himself as one who is advancing the gospel. What Paul is saying is that God is advancing the gospel, and God is using him to do that. Paul is trying to help the church in Philippi to see things in a new way. He's helping them to read their circumstances. And it's likely And you can maybe think about this. It's likely that the Philippians were in some kind of suffering context, maybe even facing martyrdom. And so Paul was using his letter to communicate to them how God works through situations which others might see immense frustration. He is reading the work of God and the work of God in his life and the work of God in the city and the work of God through an empire and how the message of Jesus Christ is being spread. It's a salvation, Paul claims, which is greater than any offered by the empire. Now, I want to use this both as an analogy, that is, one to help read the situation in Baltimore, but also as we know here at Westminster, and as Harvey Kahn taught, as we participate in the gospel. We are part of the gospel story. We live between the time of Christ's first resurrection and a second. And so we live on the basis of the power of the gospel, which continues to advance throughout the world. But at the same time, I think this example of how Paul read his situation to see how the gospel is being advanced, in spite of brutality and frustration and imprisonment and all sorts of barriers, how we can see the gospel advancing today. As I was a student here at Westminster, the reason I came to Westminster? I came to Westminster because I wanted to study with Harvey Kahn. I wanted to study with Harvey Kahn because I had a passion for ministry. That's why I came to seminary. I didn't care about theological controversies. I didn't care about getting the Greek and Hebrew totally right. Although, I worked at it. Doug and I were friends. We worked together at this. Those things were matter, but what I really cared about was the biblical foundation for ministry in the world. I came here and I caught a love and a passion for that in great degree from all my professors. It was a wonderful time here. But by 1986, before I had graduated, a friend of mine named Alan Tibbles and I in Baltimore, we began thinking about relocating to a neighborhood in Baltimore. Now that word relocation, I get from John Perkins. And John Perkins, many of you probably know about Perkins, he says, if you want to make a difference in the community, you can't do it from a distance. As Lem Tucker, who was a graduate of this institution and is now with the Lord, as Lem said, Jesus didn't evangelize the world by dropping in tracts by parachute. He came incarnationally. And so we felt that the only way to live out our faith was to be incarnational in the city of Baltimore where we were from. And so before I graduated, a year before, we were in Baltimore looking for neighborhoods, and then I was commuting back and forth to Sandtown as I was finishing up school. I lived here a couple days, was in Baltimore the rest of the week, and lots of late nights on I-95. Lots of memories now as I drive late night with little kids down 95. But somehow God led us to the neighborhood called Sandtown. Now Sandtown, how many people have been to Baltimore? Baltimore Orioles, let's see, how many, Camden Yards, Inner Harbor, mm-hmm. Right? Okay, now I'm in New York City, I'm with the Yankees, and I'm not supposed to say that here, but I'm a Yankees fan now, okay? So now you can just disavow everything else I say. So we moved to a neighborhood called Sandtown, and Sandtown is 2 miles from the Inner Harbor. But Sandtown is unlike any place that I grew up in. Now, Sandtown was originally built in the 1870s as a neighborhood for new European immigrants, mostly wealthy people, middle class. But by the beginning of the 20th century, Baltimoreans decided to structure their city in a unique way. The white elite decided that the African Americans would live in the marginal neighborhoods, and the whites would get the most prestigious ones. And in fact, the African-American neighborhoods would be close enough to the wealthy white neighborhoods that they could provide servants to the white families. Now, that's how Sandtown got started. It wasn't by accident or poor people looking for a place to live. It was by the segregation policies of the urban development of Baltimore. Now, every city has their own story of how it came into existence, how it went from a piece of land where Native Americans lived to Americans now have buildings and homes and neighborhoods. We all have these stories. But Baltimore's story of Sandtown was a particularly unique one because By the Baltimore was a growing city like Philadelphia. By World War II, there were 1 million people in Sandtown. I'm sorry, in Baltimore. 1 million residents in Baltimore. That's a lot of people. Today, there's slightly over 600,000. That same precipitous drop is happening in Philly. North Philly, neighborhoods look vacant. West Philly, I still see vacant houses cropping up. There are probably 40,000 vacant houses now in Baltimore City. Can you imagine that? 40,000 vacant houses, at least one out of four in the neighborhood. So we're driving around the city, and we decide that God is leading us to the neighborhood of Sandtown in Baltimore to live there. And so not only were the houses mostly vacant, but no grocery stores, no movie theaters. The commercial strip had been torn down during so-called urban renewal. There were corner markets, but bulletproof glass to get your food, to buy a cigarette by just one by one, or buy a piece of food one by one. Funeral homes, bail bondsmen's, sort of a forgotten neighborhood. But many neighborhoods in Baltimore like this. Unemployment, about 50%. Dropout rate, probably 80% by high school. Now, how does the state, what's the urban policy? This is in the 1980s. This is not like 30, 40 years ago. This was 15 years ago. How does the state address this? What is urban policy? Well, the urban policy, by and large, has been one of confinement and control. I find it very interesting, Paul's language about prison, because it does describe how it feels to experience living in an American inner city community. It is one where isolation is enforced and confinement. One of the best sociologists on this is a gentleman by the name of Loïc Wacquant. He teaches both in Paris and I think at Berkeley. And his analysis is that the social control and the imprisonment of our ghettos today, and I use that in a technical way, is exactly the experience of prison. And just as we've had slavery and Jim Crow, this sort of confinement policy of ignoring but policing it is the urban policy of today. Now, things may be more complicated than that, and I think that they are, but nonetheless, it goes to state a very deep truth about Sandtown. Now, what I want to offer to you is a testimony about how God worked in Sandtown in extraordinary ways, in ways that frustrations might have seemed to overwhelm, but God did something which I consider a miracle. Let me begin, though, by the story of Sandtown that we don't hear much about. Before I moved there in 1986 and others of us, the Lord's people held faith. And it's in storefront churches with very long names, Newborn Apostolic Faith Church of the Holy Trinity. Long names, small congregations, but they never left. They took storefronts, they would take over corner stores or living rooms or the tops of dry cleaners, and they'd stay, and they ministered the gospel in incredible faith. And they ministered to us. And they kept faith. They prayed, they prayed, they prayed, they laid hands on people, they healed the sick, and they preached good news to the poor. Sandtown's spiritual legacy is extraordinary, but it's up against enormous obstacles. Now, the small piece of the story about Sandtown that I'm a part of and have been a part of is something called New Song Community Church. And we moved there in 1986, and we just moved in and lived in houses that were rental units, and they were run down. And it's worth noting to you that I was in my early 20s when I had a lot of energy, and my hair was, you know, all there. But my friend Alan and his family faced a unique challenge. Alan is a quadriplegic. A few years earlier, while playing basketball in a church gym with a youth group, Alan hit the wall. There was no gap. The backboard was right against the wall. Alan hit it and crumpled to the ground, a quadriplegic for the rest of his life. And he knew right away what had happened. So when Alan decided that he would give up his wheelchair-accessible home to move into a rental house and live sort of in the dining room for over 2 years, the cost to them was great, and the cost for their daughters was tremendous. But what we did in Sandtown was We didn't move in with any programs or ideas or plans. We moved in believing that God was going to build a Christian community out of our life together. Now, in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul says this, and it's a crucial verse in Philippians. He says, "Only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit." Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, the Greek word there, poletouste, can also be translated, as a friend of mine, Stephen Fowle, does, and something that will be published soon, as order your common life in a certain way. It's the Greek word there for city. You might pick up on that. And Steve is arguing, and others, is that Paul is saying, shape your life as citizens of the gospel in a particular way. Order your life together. Become a community, and out of that community becomes your witness. And so our life together in Sandtown was rooted in a worshiping community. A small one, but a worshiping community of black and white, of young and old. And in the early days, we did something on Sunday evenings for a few weeks. And we held some meetings. We had Sunday service, which means my living room opened up for the evening. And for the first couple weeks, or maybe the week or so, I can't actually recall now, we said, what is it about our neighborhood? Let's describe our neighborhood. What is Sandtown or the city as it is? Let's talk about things as they are. Let's really analyze our reality. And so we talked about vacant housing, failing schools, the chance that just about everyone sitting around there who was a male was either going to end up dead or in prison unless something changed. We talked about the lack of health care and how people were dying before they needed to because of health conditions in a wealthy city, in a wealthy world. We talked about all this. And that was important to be able to describe our reality together. And then we said something else. We said, what is God's intention for Sandtown? What is God's intention for the city, for the world? And so we read lots of Bible passages together. We read from Isaiah, and we read from Jeremiah, and we read from Luke, and we read from Revelation. And we read, and then instead of writing things up in a report, we drew pictures. We got newsprint, laid it out, and we broke into groups, and we drew what we thought God wanted our neighbor to look like. And it's amazing to look at that drawing today, because on there are streets with new names, a church building, a health center. They've got pictures of all of us on the street walking around in safety and in peace. And what we drew, what the kids drew, because basically we were a church of kids and some elderly folks and a few of us, maybe 15 or 20, what we drew was a picture of God's peaceable city, a city of shalom, a city where there's justice and peace and wholeness and joy, and all in terms of the Lord. And our relationships are right with God, with one another, with our neighbors, and with our world. So we said, well, nice drawing. We don't have any doctors. We don't have anybody who knows anything about construction. We don't have anybody who knows anything about raising money or building institutions. But we're here, and God's given us his vision. So let's get to work. And so we did. One house at a time, bought some vacant units, lots of those around, and we said, let's not just build housing for people. Let's build housing ourselves and build it so people can live in it, that own it and live in the neighborhood. So people don't have to move away or be forced out. They can live in safety, a lead-free environment. They can live without rats running through the living room or fires from hazardous electrical wires. And let's get rid of the vacants and make our neighborhood safe again. And so we took 11, 12 blocks and began to rebuild. And today there's a construction company, and we've done almost 300 houses. And block after block are no longer have vacant housing. And there's blocks left to do, and there's a lot of houses left to do in Sandtown. But on the blocks where we've concentrated, there are no more vacant housing, or there might be one left. And there might have been 10, 15, even 20. A remarkable story of God working through a people in Sandtown. There's now a school, 120 kids in the school, public funding, at least for now. If you see the papers, Baltimore school system is in virtual collapse the last week. But a school with 120 kids that began as an after-school program. because one person named Susan Tibbles decided that even though she didn't want to teach in this particular way, that she would start an after-school program. But she told me, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to raise any money. Well, she now has 35 staff and a $6 million building on a vacant that was once a vacant lot that we prayed over. Susan has built a nationally recognized school, and she's raising money every day. So the Lord does these things. And unemployment, jobs program called Eden Jobs, 300-400 people have been placed at least. We had a health center. It's in between its times. But as our health center got going, we realized that we were serving people who had not seen a dentist maybe ever or a doctor in 20 or 30 years. We were able to witness the gospel of peace through healthcare. Now, this all came about not because we wanted social programs, not because we were combining word and deed, but because what we were doing was we were being the body of Christ in our neighborhood and in our city. That's what we were about. We're a worshiping community struggling to be faithful in the city. The gospel advanced through God's work. The gospel advanced through people like Elder Harris and his wife, Amelia Harris, who stayed and started now a place called Martha's House on Pennsylvania Avenue, which has beds for women with recovering from addictions. Thurman Williams, who moved there a few years ago and is a senior pastor at New Song, he and his family now live there, and they're doing an incredible job. Through Jane. Jane was a parent in the after-school program. Now she's the assistant director, and she's leading it. Through Alan and through Susan, who have stayed and have kept faith through very, very difficult circumstances. But what we've seen, and we've not seen all the success we'd like to see. To be honest, America's cities, they've been off the map, off the radar screen, but in many ways are getting worse. And I think the future is actually very dim for the inner city without the gospel. But through God's power, we have seen the gospel advance in Baltimore. If you want to reach a city, you want to reach the wealthy and connected, don't go to the top, we learned, but go to the bottom. My life in Sandtown was probably the most wonderful grace, or one of the most wonderful graces in my life. It shaped me entirely as a person and as a Christian and as a pastor. Now, when I left, it was extraordinarily hard. But we've also seen in New York City a second work begin, New Song Community Church in Central Harlem. And Jeff White, who was a friend here at seminary, is now the pastor there working with a team. And so we've been not only blessed to see a church and community development program begin in Baltimore, but a second one in Harlem. Believe me, I think we feel that God has done this and that the gospel is advancing in spite or despite who we are, and he's doing his work. And so the story continues. Now, I learned many things in Sandtown. I learned about friendship, and I learned about how the work of theological reflection is the work of friends. I learned about ministry. I learned all I know about ministry in Sandtown. I learned about congregational life and how to deal with conflicts and how to deal with painful consequences of conflicts. I learned about the relationship between theology and ministry. And I learned in a very experiential way about a church, a global church, a church that is the African-American experience in Baltimore. Now, time limits me from going into these, obviously, but the experience of being open to a neighborhood and being and the neighborhood being open to us was utterly transformational and allowed me to live into the dreams that we had when I came to seminary. I really do see Paul's words coming to life in Sandtown. I really do. God has worked to spread the gospel through the weak and the vulnerable to bring good news to the city. I'm struck by something that Origen said in the 3rd century. Origen said the following. Origen said, "The poor are said to be the rag, tag, and bobtail of humanity. But Jesus did not leave them that way. Out of the material you would have thrown away as useless, he fashions a people, giving them back their self-respect, enabling them to stand on their feet and look God in the eye. They were broken, but the Son has set them free." The gospel is good news for persons, for communities, and cities. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the way that Westminster Seminary is a catalyst for the gospel in the world and in the cities. I thank you for the legacy of Harvey Kahn. I thank you for the legacy that continues in his students around the world and in Manny and Sue and so many others. I thank you for each student here, and I pray that all of us would be challenged by your word, as I know we are each day. I pray your blessing over Sandtown, over the people there, and over Jeff and others in Harlem, and the churches here in Philadelphia, as they struggle to keep faith and claim the ground that is holy, that is your world. And Lord, now give us the grace to struggle along and to fulfill with excellence all that you've given us to do at this point in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.